O God, take our lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and fill them with love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a little boy, our family would often drive north of Montreal and spend Saturday on the Asville farm. When it was a working farm, it was a small dairy operation in County Wexford, just north of a little town called Rawdon. And all of my aunts and uncles and cousins would descend upon the farm. The farmhouse kitchen was rather large. At one end was a wood-burning stove, and in the middle of the kitchen was a long harvest table, chairs assembled on three sides, and on one side was a long bench. My grandfather always sat at one end, and he always leaned forward, cupping his hand over his ear because he was profoundly deaf, and he'd say, "Pardon? What did you say?" trying desperately to keep up with the conversation as it went around the table. On the opposite end of the table was my grandmother, who sat on one of those circle-topped piano chairs, benches, that you used to swivel to lower and swivel to raise. And she used to be like a whirling dervish, swirling and twirling all the way through the meal just to get up and get one more plate or one more piece of pie. When the whole family descended on the farm, there was never enough room for the children at the big table, so we were always relegated to the little table, and you may be very familiar with it. It's the table that's just out of earshot, out of sight, and out of mind. For us, that was two card tables set up in the living room, and all of the cousins gathered around it. Now, there were advantages to sitting at the kids' table. You were always served first. You could make up your own rules. You could poke fun. You didn't have to listen to all those boring stories that the adults told. And when it was over, you could slip out the side door without anybody even noticing. When I was 4 or 5, I remember for the very first time being invited to sit at the big table. I don't remember why there was room, but I remember being invited to be wedged between my mother and father, propped up on a couple of old Montreal telephone books, and from that vantage point, I could see the entire table. I could see my grandfather and my grandmother and all my aunts and uncles. I do not remember what was spoken of around the table, but I had my own place setting. And I even had a cup and a saucer. And I don't know if I said please or thank you, but I knew in that moment, instinctively knew in that moment, that I belonged, that I was part of something bigger than I was, that I somehow had arrived. It is that very moment that we are invited to step into in our readings today. And we begin in the first reading from Isaiah. When Isaiah the prophet paints for us a feast, a table with fine wines and rich food, a table that invites all to come and sup, one that is set by none other than God. And the place of that feast is important. The place is Zion, the place where the temple once stood. And in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, the prophet reminds us of a painful moment when the symbol, that temple that once stood, that was a symbol of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness for a people, would descend in dust when the Babylonian Empire would sweep over the borders. And a people would be pushed out into exile. And they believed in that moment that somehow God has abandoned us. And by the rivers of Babylon, a people of faith went back to sitting at the kids' table, out of eyesight, out of earshot, out of mind of God, longing to remember those old boring stories that once fed them, cupping their ears and craning their necks in the hopes of hearing some good news in a moment of brokenness. And what they heard from Isaiah was not gentle. Isaiah said, "Actually, you have brought this on yourself. It is not God who has walked away, but we who have walked away from God. We have lived too long to our own devices, thinking only about ourselves, no longer walking in the ways of justice and compassion and standing for those who have no voice. We have lived too long as children." And how that is true for us too. How often we wish to assume only a faith and a spirituality that calls us always to stay at the kids' table, to believe that we should be fed first, for both the first course and for dessert, that we should make up our own rules, that we don't need to listen to those boring old stories, and when the times get tough, just to slip out the side door. How often many of us who were raised in the church left just a little too early, taking with us those old stories of faith, believing they in fact just belonged to children, and didn't learn the inspiration of what it means to live in faith as an adult, and how we turn to find meaning in other narratives of science, of therapy, of psychology, of economics, of politics, important narratives. But somehow believe that we could just put this little narrative of our meeting God on a top shelf away in the back closet. Until one day, when we have met our own moments of exile, in those moments we tend to take the old story down, dust it off, and realize that's me. And as they cup their ears carefully, leaning in, they hear Isaiah say, "Come to the feast." A table that has been set on Zion, the very place where it is nothing but dust and ashes, and see that God is making something new. Scholars would contend that it is, in fact, in chapter 25 when Isaiah is announcing to the people that the Babylonian Empire has fallen into the hands of Persia, and the people are now invited to go home. That God has somehow changed something that was destructive into something that brings good, and the invitation to the people is, come. Come even if you need to be propped up on a couple of old telephone books. Come even if you need to be wedged with other parishioners who hold you up. Come and sup at a table of forgiveness and a table that promises to transform death into life. Isaiah has a twist that is so subtle, that is not spoken quite so succinctly anywhere else in the Hebrew text, that the invitation list is not for those who have left Judah, but for all people, all nations, all the faithful are invited to come home. But it's not enough just to show up or to send in your RSVP. And that is punctuated by this very troubling and odd and hyperbolic reading from the gospel today. Over the last 30 years of ministry, when I look back over this Sunday and the lections that are appointed, I have never preached this text. Maybe I have been avoiding it for my whole ministry, and now I have to address it. The kingdom, it's like a king who throws a party for his son at his wedding. And he sends out the invitation, nobody comes. He sends the servants out, come on, everything's getting cold. And some just make light of it. Some go back to their work in the business or in the farm. And some get downright hostile. And they beat up the servants, and they take their lives. And then the king is so enraged that he attacks them and kills them, and he burns the city down. Can you see why I have avoided this text for the last 30 years? How do we reconcile it? Many scholars would, in fact, suggest that Matthew is doing the same as Isaiah, inviting us to stand at a moment in time that was deeply personal and deeply painful. That in Matthew's time in the year 70, the temple would fall again and be destroyed, believing they thought that somehow God had brought the temple down and the people were abandoned. It is hard for us to imagine a God of mercy and steadfast love bringing such destruction. But we know God from our long linear story of faith, that God transforms actually those old broken places and transforms them into new places of life, turning malice to good. And in that moment, Matthew is saying to us, it is not we who have been abandoned by God, it is we who have turned down the invitation. Sometimes with indifference, sometimes going back to our old stories and narratives, and sometimes being downright hostile. And today we are invited to look into the ashes of yet another temple and see a hope that God has for us. And God goes back into the streets and says to the servants, bring everyone, the good and the bad. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, we must always be ready to be interrupted by God. God is always crossing our paths, always changing our plans by sending us people with petitions and claims. And so often we are willing just to pass them by, preoccupied by our own tasks. It is a truth, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that many ministers and many Christians believe that the work we are called to is so urgent and so important that we fail to see God crossing our path. We believe that we are doing God's work, but in fact we are disdaining the crooked yet straight path of God. Enter the one poor guy who's wearing the wrong dress. Here's the twist in the story that should make all of us a little uncomfortable. That the hall is filled with all of these wonderful people, and there's one poor guy who the king sees not wearing his wedding garment and says to him, friend, how on earth did you get in here? And he's speechless, and he sends him out where his wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can you see why I've avoided this text for the last 30 years? Sometimes we believe who should be invited and who shouldn't. It has always been my experience that God will help you with your narcissism. God will help you whether you want her to or not. That it is not we who have set the table, but God. I don't know about you, but when I receive an invitation for dinner or for some kind of party, I always look for the fine print to help me understand what I should wear. Formal, semi-formal, business casual, casual. And I look around and ask if others have been invited and to get some direction from them, and I'm always worried that I'm going to show up to a party when I should have worn a tie, and for the first few minutes in stepping in, size up everybody else so as to make sure I'm not conspicuous by what I'm not wearing. And if you've ever been caught, as I have, when everybody else is wearing a tie and you thought business casual was a t-shirt with a jacket and jeans, you feel out of place. But surely God is not sending one outside the realm because you wore the wrong garment. It's not about appearances. Rather, it strikes me that the man wore no semblance of faith, that somehow wore no courage, no steadfastness, no faithfulness, no love, no compassion, no joy. And he was conspicuous in a celebration because he did not see God in the midst of it. Paul says to the church in Philippi, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. It's not happiness. It's not a thin smile or sharing in a joke. Joy is in fact that deep emotion when you know that an old hurt has been repaired, when you know that an old grief has been turned, when you know that in spite of what you have been through, you belong and you have arrived and you are part of it. It is the faith that we are called to come to a table where God says you don't have to have it all together. You may need to be propped up with a couple of old telephone books, but you need to come. When I was the incumbent at Church of the Redeemer, I would often start my day in the drop-in with a bowl of porridge because one of our participants said the best porridge in the city is at the Church of the Redeemer drop-in. And this one morning I was sitting in this lunchroom filled with people and I was finishing up my porridge and a woman came by and she tapped me and said, is this seat empty? And I said, actually, no, the fellow who's sitting there has just gone out for seconds. I looked around the room, trying to find her another spot. And I said, look, I'm almost done. Why don't you have my seat? No. She said, don't worry about it. I said, no, really, I've got a couple more mouthfuls. No, don't hurry, it's fine. I gulped down what was left. And I stood up and I said, please have my seat. And she looked me up and down. And she said, you know, you don't look very poor to me. And I said, don't let appearances fool you. I am poor. And so are you. And God knows it. And God invites us this morning to come to the banquet.